Good morning and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we are live for a half hour each weekday morning taking your calls. If you have questions about the Bible or about the Christian faith and would like to bring those up here for discussion, we'd be glad to talk to you as we have time for this half hour. If you have a difference of opinion from the host and would like to bring that up, feel free to do that as well. The number to call in any case is 1-800-227-5278. That's 1-800-227-5278. And I need to make an announcement for our listeners in Southern California. If you're in or near the Inland Empire in Southern California, we will be having a gathering in Rancho Cucamonga this Saturday. We don't do this all that often. We planned to do it about once a month, but actually we don't get around to it quite that often. It's more like once every 3 months. And if you would like to join us there, it's an open Bible discussion. There's a potluck meal, question and answer period, and time of fellowship. I hope you'll join us if you're nearby. That's in Rancho Cucamonga this weekend on Saturday. The potluck is at 6. The Bible discussion and Q&A is at 7 o'clock in the evening this Saturday. You can get information about the location and the time and all of that at our website. The website is thenarrowpath.com. That's thenarrowpath.com, and you'll find that at the tab that says Announcements. That's where you'll find the information for this Saturday and the gathering in Rancho Cucamonga. Dan from North Virginia is our first caller today. Hi, Dan. Welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Good morning, Steve. Thanks for taking my call. I just have kind of a generic question for you with some details that I'll give you a little background. So the generic question is it the duty of Christians to take a public stand against what we perceive as immoral in our society? And if so, what should that look like? And the background behind this is that in the near future, the Supreme Court will be hearing cases related to the legality of homosexual marriage. Next week here in the D.C. area, a lot of local churches and religious groups are planning a rally at the National Mall in support of the biblical standard of marriage. So while I agree in principle with what they're doing, I just am really struggling with the idea that this is the best thing for Christians to participate in. On one hand, I see the importance of drawing a line in the sand on moral issues. But on the other hand, I don't necessarily think this is a salvation issue per se. And I imagine there are a lot of genuine Christians out there who disagree with the view that homosexuality is a sin or that homosexuals should be prohibited from marrying. So I just wanted to get your thoughts on that.
Well, I believe that fornication is a sin. And that would be whether it's between a man and a man, a woman and a woman, or a man and a woman. Anyone who's involved in sexual activity outside of biblical marriage is a fornicator. And the Bible says no fornicator will inherit the kingdom of God. So this is not really a gay versus straight issue. It's a matter of just sexual purity, sexual behavior. Now, of course, the the point at issue is whether homosexual people can marry each other. And you know, marriage is one thing, and fornication is something else. Now, marriage has always had a certain meaning, and that is it's the starting of a family or the attempt to start a family between a man and a woman who joined together in a covenant relationship for life. Now, that definition of marriage has been greatly compromised in our society for a long time, and not by homosexuals, first of all, but by heterosexuals, by married people who have gotten easy divorces. And the church has not really stood against this as it should because, I mean, in its own ranks. The church is not really responsible for the way unbelievers behave, but the church is responsible for the way that believers behave. And therefore, the church has dropped the ball in allowing easy divorce, which is a denial of marriage, already back in the 60s, and for the church to stand up now and say we support traditional marriage, and by that saying we don't believe in gay marriage or same sex marriage, is a little bit it's a little hypocritical. But we should be standing for biblical marriage, I think, at least in our own ranks. Again, what the heathen do is what the heathen do. Paul said, what do I have to do with judging those who are outside the church? That God judges them. He says we're supposed to judge those who are inside the church. We're supposed to keep our own backyard clean, and we don't. And so I think the church needs to stand for biblical marriage, primarily in its own family, its own church family. And, of course, there's certainly nothing wrong with testifying to the world, too, as to what God made marriage to be. It's just that we can't really judge non-Christians, Paul said, because they're not our jurisdiction. Now, we can speak up and say we are against the redefinition of the word marriage, because redefining marriage is going to confuse people. So people are not going to know what marriage is anymore. I heard Hillary Clinton say yesterday that since homosexuals are American citizens, they should have all the rights of American citizens. Well, they do. Nobody forbids homosexuals from getting involved in marriage if they want to, but marriage is between a man and a woman. Most homosexuals don't want to do that. So what do they want to do? Well, if they want to live together, there's no law that forbids that. But what no American citizen has the right to do is change definitions of social institutions. I don't have the right to do that. I don't think the homosexual community has the right to do that. I don't think the bestiality community or the pedophile community have the right to change the definition of marriage. I think that marriage is a certain thing. And when we use the word marriage, we should speak of what it is. And, you know, while we don't forbid homosexuals from doing whatever they're going to do, we don't believe that they have the right to change the definition of marriage for everybody. And so I believe the church should educate the world. I don't think we should be judging the world. Like Paul said, he doesn't judge those who are outside the body of Christ. He judges those who are inside. God judges those who are outside. But even though we don't necessarily make ourselves their judges, we should, when we know something that they don't, we should make ourselves educators of the community around us. And we live in a dark time where people don't even know what marriage is. And now they're trying to redefine it. Of course, if every special interest group that wants to redefine marriage is allowed to do that, then marriage won't mean anything at all. Because, you know, six men living with a woman who love each other can, you know, they can petition to have their union called a marriage. You know, a man and his dog can petition to have his relationship with his dog called marriage. Now, we may say, no, don't be disgusting. Yeah, well, there, some of the things that are considered normal now were disgusting 30 years ago. Sensitivities of the culture change. Mark my words, if marriage has changed in its definition, all these other smaller special interest behaviors are going to want to call what they do marriage too. And then simply the word marriage will cease to mean anything. I think the word marriage should mean what it always meant. And if people want to live together unmarried, that's between them and God, whether they're gay or straight. I don't think they should. And I think they'll stand before God for what they do. But, you know, I'm not going to regulate what people do in their bedrooms. I wouldn't want to do that. But I do think that redefining institutions is not a wise idea, especially an institution that's had the same definition for 6,000 years. So those are my thoughts. Now, as far as what the Christians are doing in Washington, D.C., I don't really know how they're behaving. I hope they're behaving in a loving way. If they're basically saying, we as Christians want to educate our world that marriage is a certain thing and it's not something else, then I think Christians have every right to do that if they're doing it in a loving way. If they're being nasty, if they're carrying hateful signs or have hateful slogans, if they're being judgmental of people who aren't, you know, living the holy life or whatever, well, I think they need to make sure that they get the log out of their own eye first. If a church allows their members to get a divorce without grounds and stay members in good standing, then that church has no credibility to speak against homosexuals or anything else.
Okay. All right. Well, thanks a lot for your thoughts, Steve. I've got probably a million follow-up questions that I could ask, but I'll just save those for another time, I guess. But I appreciate your thoughts. That's been really helpful to me.
Feel free to call my afternoon program where we have an hour instead of a half hour, and we can maybe talk longer about some of your follow-up.
All right. Thanks a lot, Steve. God bless you.
All right, Dan. God bless you, too. Bye now. All right. Let's talk to Paul from Stockton, California. Paul, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. Thanks for taking my call. Yes, my question, let me state it this way. How many different beliefs are there of preexistence?
You mean human preexistence or Christ preexistence?
Yeah. No, human, because actually a gentleman asked me where he quoted the question, where was I before I was born? And maybe I think he believed that we didn't exist, but he did mention that, like, maybe, I'm not sure if it's the Mormons who believe that we existed before we were born, but I was just wondering. Yeah, go ahead.
Yeah, Mormons believe that we existed before we were born as disembodied souls, and that's one reason that they're favorable toward having lots of children is to give Mormon bodies to those souls that are out there waiting to be born. And this is a view that was held by some Christians in ancient times, but it was never mainstream. It was one of the stranger views that Origen held back in the 3rd century, and he was later condemned for that belief, or at least that belief was condemned. But it is not taught in Scripture. Sometimes people think it is because God said to Jeremiah in Jeremiah chapter 1, "Before you were in your mother's womb, I knew you and ordained you to be a prophet." And so they say, well, see, if God knew him before he was in the womb, he must have existed beforehand. That's not necessarily the case. I mean, God has foreknowledge. God knows things that are not yet. And I think he's simply saying he foreknew about Jeremiah. He didn't know him as someone in heaven who he was, like, friends with or something before the man was born. I don't think there's very many different views on this other than the Mormon view right now. And there's no biblical basis for it. So I don't believe in it. You know, if we pre-existed before we came here as infants, the question would have to be, well, then how long did we pre-exist? Did we, 1,000 years, 1,000,000 years, 1,000,000,000 years, or forever? If forever, then we are immortal. And the Bible says only God is immortal. It says that in 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse 16. It said that he alone possesses immortality. And so no one has been here forever except God. And
okay,
if we do... Yeah.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, let me ask you your opinion on what he told me. He said, he quoted the Bible text that said, dust you are and dust you'll return. And,
yep.
And then he said, so, we didn't exist before. So when we die, we'll return to that same state of non-existence. What's your opinion on that?
Well, that's one view. That's the view of the Seventh-day Adventists and of others who believe in mortalism, Christian mortalism. They believe that the soul is not separate from the body, and that when the body dies, the soul also lapses into non-existence until God raises the dead at the end of the age. I don't personally believe that, but there are many Christians who do. Sometimes it's called the doctrine of soul sleep. And like I said, the Seventh-day Adventists believe that doctrine. Some others who are not Seventh-day Adventists, Christian people, lots of Christian people I know actually do hold that doctrine. I personally believe that our spirit lives on after our bodies die. And that would be a matter of controversy, but it's not a very hot controversy as far as I'm concerned. It hardly matters. But there are differences of opinion about it.
Okay. Do you mind if I tell you real quick a thought I had regarding that? I was thinking that, with some of those texts that kind of indicate that we do die, but I'm thinking that if you leave a good name with God during your existence, then you do exist in his mind, and he has the ability to bring you back to life if he so desires. And that's just something that I'm, formulating with in my mind. What do you think?
Well, that's true. God could do that. I mean, if you cease to exist at death, God could remember you well enough to put you back together. The Bible does say there's a resurrection at the end of time. Does your friend deny that?
No, actually, I think that's what he was hinting at.
Right. Right. See, that's the people who believe in soul sleep believe that when you die, you lapse into an unconscious state until the day of the resurrection, and then you come back alive again. And that's probably what your friend believes.
Okay. Well, I don't want to take too much of your time, so I appreciate your answers. Thank you.
Okay, David. Paul, thanks for calling. God bless you.
Okay, bye.
Bye now. I called him David because our next caller is David. David from San Clemente. Welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yes. My son and I get into these discussions, biblical, theological discussions, and one of the problems, the situation was I felt kind of odd because he said Jesus was all God. There was no RNA or DNA in, from Mary or Joseph. And I said, that's a good one. I'll have to ask Steve Gregg about that.
Now, why did he think that?
I don't know. I didn't think
well,
he
that's,
born
yeah, that's not...
Go ahead.
I mean, he was a human being.
Yeah.
I mean, the Bible makes it very clear that he was a human being. In fact, the most common name he gave himself was Son of Man. He's a human. And as such, he had human DNA. Now, Mary certainly gave him some, you know, she contributed genetically to him, as mothers always do to their children. The male component of the DNA must have been supplied, supernaturally by God.
Right,
but,
that's the way I understand it.
Yeah, Jesus was not just all God. Jesus was the God-man. He was God and he was man mixed in together. He was actually God appearing in a human nature, in a human form. So I believe that Mary gave him as much DNA as a mother normally gives to her child, but that the part that would normally come from the father must have come from God supernaturally.
Right, because he's God-man.
Right. Yeah, he's not just God.
But then, so Joseph didn't play any part in his DNA or RNA.
Well, right, because Joseph had not had any physical relations with Mary when she became pregnant, so Joseph wouldn't have any opportunity to contribute to Jesus' DNA.
So what's a good answer for him?
Well, if he's saying that Jesus didn't have any DNA...
Yeah.
Is that what he's saying?
Yeah.
I just ask him, why do you say that?
Huh?
I would say, why would you say that? Why would he not have DNA from his mother?
That's what I was wondering, because why be born and why have lineage from David down to Jesus' birth if there wasn't an importance there?
Yeah, I think your son may be very close to making the mistake that the Gnostics made. The Gnostics taught that Jesus was not actually physical, that he was just God, he was just spirit, he was just a phantom. They said, the Docetists, this one there's two branches of Gnostics, the Cerinthians and the Docetists. The Docetists said that Jesus didn't even leave footprints, he only appeared to be a man, but he really was not. And Docetism was condemned as a heresy by the early church and has ever since, because it's not correct. I mean, Jesus was a man.
Amen. That's the way I look at it.
Okay, so your son's just mistaken.
Okay, thank you.
All right.
God bless you, and I really enjoy your... You're the best thing that's happened to KBRT in a long time.
Oh, well, I think there's a lot of good programs on KBRT, but I'm glad you like the show.
Too.
Thanks for saying so.
Okay.
All right. God bless you.
God bless you. Keep it up.
Bye now. Thank you very much. All right. Let's talk to George from Glendale, California next. George, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yes. Hello, Steve. How are you? Yes, I called before. Anyway, here I am again. And it's interesting because my question was related to what Paul was talking about, resurrection, death, etc. And my question is this. In Old Testament... God, in the beginning, told Adam and Eve that the day they will eat the fruit, on that day, they will die. And, of course, God doesn't make mistakes. He's perfect. And so the only thing is I figure death, you know, what does death means? It has to have a, you know, some kind of understanding for us, biblical definition. If what would your input be on that in reference to death? And I'm sure that if it has a biblical definition, death can be applied all throughout the Bible in that sense. I hope I'm making myself understood. Could you give an
example? Well, there's the word death is used more than one way, both in the Bible and in ordinary speech. But death, its basic meaning of death means not alive, you know, not having life. Mm-hmm. And it's the opposite of life. So whatever is life is what is absent when death is happened. So a rock is not alive. Dirt is not alive. Air is not alive. And people who are dead are not alive. They don't have life. Now, if something has life, then it is self-replicating. It digests food. It processes oxygen or carbon dioxide if it's a plant. But the thing is, life is a certain dynamic that inheres in certain things, organisms, really. And when that life is gone, that's what death is. Now, the term death is used figuratively, and sometimes it's used in a spiritual sense. Sometimes it's used even in a judicial sense, like someone is said to be dead if they're condemned to die. Even though they're physically alive still, they're dead in their trespasses and sins because they're condemned by their sins. They are facing death, and so they're said to be dead, but they're not really physically dead. Spiritual death is often said to be separation from God, and that's another kind of death. Now, when God said to Adam and Eve, in the day you eat of that fruit, you will surely die. Actually, the word surely is not a good translation. In Hebrew, it says, in the day you eat of it, dying you shall die. And I believe that when Adam and Eve ate that fruit, that day they began to die. Dying, they began to die. And therefore, you know, they didn't come. The dying process took hundreds of years for them. But they were dying. And they were, you know, on that inevitable course toward death. And death being, as I said, the absence of life. What were you thinking of as the definition of death?
Okay, well, it's great you mentioned some in reference to sin, death in sin, and separation. You mentioned the word separation. And from what I have understood from the Bible, after many years of paying attention to pastor preachers, and I even went to take a special course on death, on the soul, meaning of the soul and spirit, and which confused me even more. And finally, when I finished reading the whole Bible and paying attention of soul and death, I think what, and you mentioned it, in sin. Okay, death, as far as I understood, is like you say, separation. Biblical definition, separation. So what I understood, and you said it also, when God told him, on that day, let's say it says, on that day you will die. On that day, they died. Biblical definition, you will be separated from me. You will be thrown out of paradise. And that's exactly what happened. And in context, also when it mentions about sin, your death in sin, you are separated from me, from God, because of your sins. Again, the same application. Okay. And that's what I basically understand. And you confirm it in different ways, by mentioning separation, death in sin. And so if I continue now with that definition in mind, everything falls in position. Like, for instance, physical death, which you mentioned also. We don't know nothing. The body and the spirit, what happens? God says the spirit goes to God and the body goes to the grave. The body doesn't know anything. So on that physical death, there is separation. Spirit goes up to God, and the body goes to the grave. Again, separation, perfectly in context. The second death, which some Jehovah's Witness misunderstood from what they told me. The second death, also separation. The second separation. The first one was Adam and Eve. When we sin, we're separated from God because of our sin. The second death is the separation eternal from God in hell.
Okay.
And
George, what you're saying is what is, you know, usually said. I mean, I've heard that all my life too. Those very the very talk you just gave, mm-hmm. I've heard that since I was young and could repeat it. You know, the thing I'd like to know, though, is why would we assume that the definition of death is separation? That is the way that many people understand it, but that's not necessarily the primary definition of death, I believe. I believe the in ordinary speech, the word death simply means the absence of life. Now, it does also, you know, if the absence of life means that the spirit leaves the body, then separation of body and spirit is one of the consequences of death. It's not the definition of death. Likewise, when Adam and Eve were thrown out of the garden, I think that was maybe one of the consequences of being spiritually dead, but it's not the definition of it. At least in my opinion, I don't think it is. Now, I do agree with you that death involves separation of the body and spirit. Death involves, spiritual death would involve separation of a person from God. I wouldn't make that the definition of death. I would say that that's one of the consequences of death. But I think the natural definition of death is the absence of life. Is there something in particular that you're getting at, that you're interested in? What is your interest in?
Well, yeah, and your input, and I'm glad you mentioned, like, separation, death in sin. And, of course, you mentioned the word separation. So that kind of gave me more, you know, understanding or confirmed the understanding of. And our point is this. Basically, I learned also that some words that God uses, he at the same time gives his definition of what it is.
Yes, I think he does. I think he does, but he doesn't give the definition separation, as we were saying. Unfortunately, we're out of time, and I'm not really sure what your main interest was in this question, but maybe we can talk again sometime. You've been listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we are a listener-supported ministry. If you'd like to help us pay the radio bills, you can write to The Narrow Path at P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. You can find that address at our website, or you can even donate from the website, which is thenarrowpath.com. Remember, I'll be in Rancho Cucamonga this Saturday. Would like you to come. Check that out at our website, thenarrowpath.com. God bless.
Right now, we are blessing our ministries by sending them listener comments. And where do we get them? From you. Please be a part of what we're calling Project Encouragement. This ministry is a perfect example. If you were blessed by today's program, please leave a voice message saying so. Just call 800-227-2337, extension 311, and follow the prompts to leave an encouraging message, and we'll make sure they get it. We know life is busy, which is why we want to make this as easy as possible. Just call, leaving an encouraging comment, and this ministry will be blessed. It's easy. Dial 800-227-2337, extension 311.
If you've been waiting for an opportunity to be able to express your thanks and your appreciation to The Narrow Path with Steve Gregg, now is the time to do it with Project Encouragement. All you need to do is call that number, 800-227-2337, go to extension 311, and follow the prompts from there. If you need more information, please go to KBRT740.com. Joyce Meyer is next here on KBRIGHT.
The Bottom Line's Dave Householder.
We believe that these ideas, God's plan A in the Bible, and the vision of the founders is in the very DNA of the American fabric. All we have to do is awaken it. It's our true self, and we're trying to do that here on The Bottom Line.
Dave Householder and Roger Marsh on The Bottom Line, today at 3 on AM 740 KBRIGHT, Southern California's only 50,000-watt Christian station, KBRT and KBRT HD Costa Mesa, and on the web at KBRT740.com.
Welcome to Enjoying Everyday Life with New York Times bestselling author Joyce Meyer. On today's program, Joyce will be teaching from her series entitled Let God Fight Your Battles. In life, there are many battles that we will encounter. Some deal with our friends and family, others deal with health issues, and some with financial difficulties. But no matter how big the battle may seem, it's encouraging to know that Christ has given us power to win them. In today's teaching, Joy shares how you can secure real victory in life with a genuine relationship with God. Everything you'll hear today can be found in Joyce's four-part CD teaching, Let God Fight Your Battles. When you order today's offer, you'll also receive her book, The Battle Belongs to the Lord. Just visit joycemeyer.org and get your copy today. Now, here's Joyce with today's teaching entitled, Let God Fight Your Battles.
Our youngest son told me yesterday, he's 31 now, and he said, I'm so grateful that you and Dad required me to work. You know why? Because he knows lots of people his age that don't have one life skill. You have to teach your children these things. You're not being mean to your children if you have them get a job to earn some of their money. If you just keep giving your children everything, then they have no way of knowing how to appreciate the value of earning it. So here's what happens. All of a sudden, they're 21, and they have an attitude of entitlement. But we're responsible. We're the parents. Amen? So, maybe there's a few adjustments that you need to make there. Huh? I don't know. Maybe a little family meeting once a week where you talk about a few God things wouldn't hurt anything. Let God be a regular part of your house. Don't just be overly legalistic and trying to turn everything into something spiritual for your kids. And, you know, you can't do this, can't do that, can't do this, can't do that. Don't comb your hair that way. Get that earring out of your ear. Baby, 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 baby. Let me tell you something. A lot of the